Agitation, Reverses, and Progress. Chapter 5. The new Pope Clement VII. Adrian would doubtless have persisted in these violent measures. The inutility of his exertions to arrest the reform, his orthodoxy, his zeal, his austerity, and even his conscientiousness, would have made him a cruel persecutor. But this providence did not permit. He died on the 14th of September 1523, and the Romans, overjoyed at being delivered from this stern foreigner, crowned his physician's door with flowers, and wrote this inscription over it: To the savior of his country, Giulio de' Medici, cousin to Leo X, succeeded Adrian VI, under the name of Clement VII. From the day of his election there was no more question of religious reform. The new pope, like many of his predecessors, thought only of upholding the privileges of the papacy, and of employing its resources for his own aggrandizement. Anxious to repair Adrian's blunders, Clement sent to Nuremberg a legate of his own character, one of the most skillful prelates of his court, a man of great experience in public business, and acquainted with almost all the princes of Germany. Cardinal Campeggio, for such was his name, after a magnificent reception in the Italian cities on his road, soon perceived the change that had taken place in the empire. When he entered Augsburg, he desired, as was usual, to give his benediction to the people, but they burst into laughter. This was enough. He entered Nuremberg privately, without going to the church of St. Sebaldus, where the clergy awaited him. No priests and sacerdotal ornaments came out to meet him. No cross was solemnly borne before him. One would have thought him some private individual passing along the streets of the city. Everything betokened that the reign of the papacy was drawing to an end. The Diet of Nuremberg resumed its sittings in the month of January. A storm threatened the national government, owing to the firmness of Frederick. The Swabian League, the wealthiest cities of the empire, and particularly Charles V, had sworn its destruction. He was accused of favoring the new heresy. Accordingly, it was resolved to remodify this administration without retaining one of its former members. Frederick, overwhelmed with grief, immediately quitted Nuremberg. The festival of Easter was approaching. Osiander and the evangelical preachers redoubled their zeal. The former openly declared in his sermons that Antichrist entered Rome the very day when Constantine left it to fix his residence at Constantinople. The consecration of the palm branches and many other ceremonies of this feast were omitted. 4,000 persons received the sacrament in both kinds, and the Queen of Denmark, the Emperor's sister, received it publicly, in like manner, at the castle. "Ah!" exclaimed the Archduke Frederick, losing his temper. "Would that you were not my sister!" "The same wound bore us," replied the queen, "and I will sacrifice everything to please you, except the word of God." Campeggio shuddered as he witnessed such audacity, but affecting to despise the laughter of the populace and the discourses of the preachers, and resting on the authority of the emperor and of the pope, he reminded the diet of the Edict of Worms, and called upon them to put down the Reformation by force. At this language many of the princes and deputies gave vent to their indignation. "What has become of the list of grievances presented to the Pope by the German nation?" said they to Campeggio. The legate, following his instructions, assumed an air of candor and surprise and answered, "Three copies of that list reached Rome, but we have received no official communication of it, and neither the Pope nor the College of Cardinals could believe that such a paper could have emanated from your lordships. We thought that it came from some private individuals who had published it out of hatred to the court of Rome. In consequence of this, I have no instructions on the matter." The diet was incensed at this reply. "If it is thus the Pope receives their representations, they will also know how to listen to those he addresses to them." "The people," said many deputies, "are thirsting for the word of God, and to take it away, as the Edict of Worms enjoins, would cause torrents of blood to flow." The diet immediately made preparations for replying to the Pope. As they could not repeal the Edict of Worms, a clause was added to it rendering it ineffectual. They said, "The people must conform with it as far as possible." Now many states had declared it impossible to enforce it. At the same time, raising up the importunate shade of the councils of Constance and of Basle, the diet demanded the convocation of a general council of Christendom to be held in Germany. The friends of the Reformation did not confine themselves to this. What could they expect from a council which perhaps would never be convoked, and which, under all circumstances, would be composed of bishops from every nation? Will Germany submit her anti-Romish inclinations to prelates from France, Spain, Italy, and England? The government of the nation had already been abolished. For it, a national assembly should be substituted to protect the interests of the people. In vain did Hannart, the Spanish envoy from Charles V, and all the partisans of Rome and the emperor, endeavor to oppose this suggestion. The majority of the diet was immovable. It was agreed that a diet, a secular assembly, should meet at Spires, in the month of November, to regulate all religious questions, and that the states should immediately instruct their theologians to draw up a list of the controverted points to be laid before that August assembly. They forthwith applied to their task. Each province drew up its memorial, and never had Rome been threatened with a more terrible explosion. Franconia, Brandenburg, Henneberg, Windsheim, Wartheim, and Nuremberg declared in favor of the gospel, and against the seven sacraments, the abuses of the Mass, the adoration of saints, and the papal supremacy. "Here is coin of the right stamp," said Luther. "Not one of the questions that are agitating the popular mind will be passed by in this mutual council. The majority will carry general measures. The unity, independence, and reformation of Germany will be safe." On being apprised of this, the Pope could not restrain his wrath. "What? Dare they set up a secular tribunal to decide on religious questions in direct opposition to his authority? If this extraordinary resolution should be carried out, Germany would doubtless be saved, but Rome would be lost." A consistory was hastily convened, and from the alarm of the senators one might have thought the Germans were marching against the capital. "We must take the electoral hat from Frederick's head," said Aleander. "The kings of England and Spain must threaten to break off all commercial intercourse with the free cities," said another cardinal. The congregation at last decided that the only means of safety would be in moving heaven and earth to prevent the meeting at Spires. The Pope immediately wrote to the emperor, "If I am the first to make head against the storm, it is not because I am the only one the tempest threatens, but because I am at the helm. The rights of the empire are yet more invaded than the dignity of the court of Rome." While the Pope was sending this letter to Castile, he was endeavoring to procure allies in Germany. He soon gained over one of the most powerful houses in the empire, that of the Dukes of Bavaria. The Edict of Worms had not been more strictly enforced there than elsewhere, and the evangelical doctrine had made great progress. But about the close of the year 1521, the princes of that country, put in motion by Dr. Eck, chancellor in the University of Ingolstadt, had drawn nearer to Rome, and had published a decree enjoining all their subjects to remain faithful to the religion of their ancestors. The Bavarian bishops were alarmed at this encroachment of the secular power. Eck set out for Rome to solicit the Pope for an extension of authority in behalf of the princes. The Pope granted everything, and even conferred on the dukes a fifth of the ecclesiastical revenues of their country. Thus, at a time when the Reformation possessed no organization, Roman Catholicism already had recourse to powerful institutions for its support, and Catholic princes, aided by the Pope, laid their hands on the revenues of the Church, long before the Reformation ventured to touch them. What must we think of the reproaches the Roman Catholics have so often made in this respect? Clement VII might reckon upon Bavaria to avert the formidable assembly at Spires. Ere long the Archduke Ferdinand, the Bishop of Salzburg, and other princes, were gained in their turn. But Campeggio desired to go still further. Germany must be divided into two hostile camps. Germans must be opposed to Germans. Some time before, during his residence at Stuttgart, the legate had concerted with Ferdinand the plan of a league against the Reformation. "There is everything to be feared in an assembly where the voice of the people is heard," said he. "The Diet of Spires may destroy Rome and save Wittenberg. Let us close our ranks. Let us come to an understanding for the day of battle." Ratisbon was fixed upon as the place of meeting. Notwithstanding the jealousy between the houses of Bavaria and Austria, Campeggio succeeded in bringing the Dukes of Bavaria and the Archduke Ferdinand to this city, at the end of June 1524. They were joined by the Archbishop of Salzburg and the Bishops of Trent and Ratisbon. The Bishops of Spires, Bamberg, Augsburg, Strasbourg, Basel, Constance, Freisingen, Passau, and Brixen were present by deputy. The legate opened their sittings, describing in forcible language the dangers threatened by the Reformation both to princes and clergy. "Let us extirpate heresy and save the Church," exclaimed he. The conference lasted 15 days in the town hall of Ratisbon. A grand ball, that continued till daylight, served to enliven this first Catholic assembly held by the papacy against the dawning Reformation. After this, measures were resolved upon for the destruction of the heretics. The legate thought that, according to the notorious axiom of the Council of Constance, no faith should be kept with heretics, and in the meantime he carried out this great principle on a small scale. During the sittings of the Diet at Nuremberg, Campeggio had taken a globe and a book from a poor vendor of astronomical instruments. These he kept, and refused to make any compensation, because the man was a Lutheran. Our authority for this incident is the celebrated Perkheimer, one of the chief magistrates of Nuremberg. The princes and bishops bound themselves to enforce the edicts of Worms and Nuremberg, to permit no change in public worship, to tolerate no married priest in their states, to recall all their subjects who might be studying at Wittenberg, and to employ every means in their power for the extirpation of heresy. They enjoined the preachers, in the interpretation of difficult passages, to rely on the fathers of the Latin Church, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, and Gregory. Not venturing, in the face of the Reformation, to appeal to the authority of the schoolmen, they were content to lay the first foundations of Roman Orthodoxy. But, on the other hand, as they could not close their eyes against the scandals and corrupt morals of the priests, they agreed on a project of reform, in which they endeavored to embrace those German grievances which least concerned the court of Rome. The priests were forbidden to trade, to haunt the taverns, to frequent dances, and to dispute over their cups about articles of faith. Such was the result of the Confederation of Ratisbon. Even while taking up arms against the Reformation, Rome conceded something, and in these decrees we may observe the first influence of the Reformation of the 16th century to effect an inward renovation of Catholicism. The gospel cannot display its strength without its enemies endeavoring to imitate it in some way or another. Emser had published a translation of the Bible in opposition to Luther's, Eck his Commonplaces, by way of counterpoise to Melanchthon's, and now Rome was opposing to the Reformation those partial essays of reform to which modern Romanism is owing. But all these works were in reality subtle expedients to escape from impending danger, branches plucked indeed from the tree of the Reformation, but planted in a soil which killed them. There was no vitality, and never will there be any vitality in such attempts. Another fact here occurs to us. The Roman party formed at Ratisbon the first league that infringed the unity of Germany. The signal for battle was given from the Pope's camp. Ratisbon was the cradle of this division, this political rending of their native land, which so many of the Germans deplore to this hour. The National Assembly of Spires, by sanctioning and generalizing the reform of the Church, would have secured the unity of the empire. The conventicle of separatists at Ratisbon forever divided the nation into two parties. Yet Campeggio's plans did not at first succeed as had been expected. Few princes answered this appeal. Luther's most decided adversaries, Duke George of Saxony, the Elector Joachim of Brandenburg, the ecclesiastical electors, and the imperial cities, took no part in it. It was felt that the Pope's legate was forming a Romish party in Germany against the nation itself. Popular sympathies counterbalanced religious antipathies, and in a short time the Ratisbon Reformation became the laughingstock of the people. But the first step had been taken, the example given. It was imagined that it would be no difficult task eventually to strengthen and enlarge this Roman league. Those who still hesitated would necessarily be drawn into it by the progress of events. To the legate Campeggio belongs the glory of having dug the mine which was most seriously to endanger the liberties of Germany, the existence of the empire, and of the Reformation. Henceforward Luther's cause ceased to be a mere religious affair. The dispute with the monk of Wittenberg ranked among the political events of Europe. Luther is about to be eclipsed, and Charles V, the Pope, and the princes will be the principal actors on the stage where the grand drama of the 16th century is to be performed. Yet the assembly at Spires was still kept in view. It might repair the mischief that Campeggio had effected at Ratisbon. Rome made every exertion to prevent it. "What?" said the papal deputies, not only to Charles V but also to Henry VIII and other princes of Christendom. "What? Do these insolent Germans pretend to decide points of faith in a national assembly? It would seem that kings, the imperial authority, all Christendom, and the whole world should submit to their decrees." The moment was well chosen to act upon the emperor. The war between this prince and Francis I was at its height. Pescara and the constable of Bourbon had quitted Italy, and entering France in the month of May, had laid siege to Marseilles. The Pope, who looked with an evil eye on this attack, might make a powerful diversion in the rear of the Imperial army.